We're looking at John 12 this morning, as I expect you well know. So please turn there. John chapter 12. I mean, one chapter a week through this gospel. I was talking to someone a few weeks, three or four weeks back, who is familiar with Trinity and learned that we were going through the Gospel of John. And I said, yeah, there are 21 weeks this term and 21 chapters. We're doing a chapter a week. And they said, what? A chapter a week? The Gospel of John? And trying to teach it, you experience that, certainly. So we'll kind of breeze through and touch on some of the highlights here. And I've thought many times that in my own study, and then I thought of others, that if you're doing study on your own, you probably develop questions. You wonder why. I wonder how he's going to teach this, or am I going to understand this better, or whatever. Hopefully he'll touch on this when whoever's teaching next Sunday, and I'll understand it better. And many times it doesn't happen. Well, I assure you it's not going to again. So all of your answers won't come. There's just so much in here, but it's a great chapter, as they all are. Let's pray together, and then we'll get moving. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace as shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Virgin birth, a sinless life, vicarious death, a glorious resurrection, an amazing rulership seated at your right hand even now. And those wonderful truths you have brought to us, and you have changed us, made us new creatures in him, given us eternal life, forgiven our sins, and even now have waiting for us an inheritance which is incorruptible and defiled and that cannot fade away. We are so richly blessed, and we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the truths that we'll be able to look at in this chapter. So much here, and I pray that you'll just minister the things that are said to the needs that are represented before us today. We know that ultimately you, Holy Spirit, are our teacher, and we pray that we would look to you for guidance as we look into the truth. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've broken John 12 into, I think, 7 parts here. As such, and as, I don't know if this happens with other teachers or not, but if I had taught this lesson last Wednesday, it would be different than I'm teaching it today. If I had taught it Thursday coming, it would be different, because you learn things and you things kind of get modified and so forth. You get a better understanding and so forth. So anyway, this is the way I've broken it down. The anointing of Mary, by Mary at Bethany, the plot to kill Lazarus, the triumphal entry, the Greeks wish to see Jesus, Jesus teaches concerning his necessary death, prophecy which is fulfilled, and the glory of Christ, and then him who sent me. Jesus likes to use that phraseology. As we go through the lesson, it might seem like we're not exactly following this. For one thing, I'm sort of combining these two. This, I have taught and preached through the book of John before. For some reason, and I've taught John 12 before, for some reason this just seemed harder than usual this week. So it's like you study and you say, have I ever understood this? So we begin with the anointing of Jesus by Mary at Bethany. And I would remind you from last week, if you look in chapter 11, I think it's verse 40. Let's see, what verse is it? I thought I knew the verse here, but it's... Oh, there we go. Beginning of verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So he's been in Ephraim for some time. We don't know, I guess, exactly how long. But he's going to be coming into Jerusalem in a bit. But at the beginning of chapter 12 then, having spent time in the wilderness in this little town called Ephraim, verse 1 of chapter 12, let me read the beginning there. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always you have with you always, but me you do not have always." There's a incident of an anointing also in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew as well. I think it's in 21, if I remember right, of Matthew. And many of today's finest biblical scholars understand that these anointings all refer to the same incident. And I don't know how some of the finest biblical scholars of today can be so wrong, but they don't agree with me. So it's obvious, right? So let me just show you why I don't think this is the same anointing as the anointing that took place at the home of Simon the leper in Mark 14 and wherever it was in Matthew 21. So these are some differences these are some comparisons, let me put it that way, between these two. I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I just think that they're two different episodes. Both took place in Bethany. Okay, both involved very costly oil, spikenard, it's called. Somebody questioned in both cases, why wasn't this expensive oil sold and money given to the poor? In both cases, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has done this for my burial, and I'm sorry. This is supposed to be over here." In both cases, Jesus said, "The poor you have with me always." But there are some interesting differences. In the John's account here, verse 1 we just read, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. I want to be fair in my evaluation here, so I'll try to be in a minute here. The Mark account says it was 2 days until Passover. Now, in John, it doesn't say, it says, then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, perhaps 4 days later, they had this supper, but you get the impression that this occurred 6 days before, and though it's not exactly specified. In Mark's account, it was held at the home of Simon the leper. In John's account, we don't know for sure where it was held. I think I know, but it doesn't say for sure, and so we don't really know. But just reading the account in John, I get the sense, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all mentioned. In fact, they're the only ones mentioned except for Judas, who complains about the anointing. The only ones mentioned by name. I think it was at their house. That's where they lived, was in Bethany, and it just seems like that's where it took place. But we don't know for sure. In John's account, Mary's the one who anointed the feet of Jesus. In Mark's account, and Matthew's as well. Matthew and Mark are almost identical in their account, and that's why I didn't put the other one up. Mary is named in John. Nobody, the anointer is not named. And some of these are less significant than others. One in John says 1 pound of oil. The other said an alabaster flask of oil. It could have been a pound of oil in an alabaster flask. I'll give you that. Okay. Here's one that I thought was significant. Mary anointed Jesus' feet, but the lady in Mark poured the oil over his head. Judas protested, we're told, in John, and it says some protested. It doesn't identify who. And then in Mark, there's an elaborate commendation of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and that that she would be remembered throughout the ages, wherever the gospel is preached. There's no commendation given in John. Doesn't mean, it could be that John just didn't note it, but I think that's, here is my thinking, that these are the significant things. And in conjunction with this, again, I don't want to get too complicated or make too big a deal of this, but this says 6 days before Passover. This says 2 days. And if you go to John 12, which we'll get to shortly, it says the next day a great multitude had come to the feast and so forth. And then it goes on to describe what we call the triumphal entry. So if the triumphal entry was the next day and it was only 2 days before Passover, that means the triumphal entry was the day before the Passover, which was the day Jesus was crucified. So there's some kind of a problem there. So anyway, at any point, something to whet your appetite, perhaps for further study. And I would love to have somebody just put so much study into this that they could prove me wrong, because that would be beneficial for both of us. But I think this was a different incident here than what is recorded elsewhere in the Gospels. And the main thing that I wanted to emphasize here, not how expensive the oil was, not even Judas the thief and his problem with the anointing, but what Jesus said at the end, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. And I think that's the emphasis John is trying to make here. We're coming to the end of Jesus' life. And it's interesting. He's talking about his burial before he's even dead. But he's going to be dead in a few days, and then he's going to be buried. And this is an expression of Mary's devotion, of her love for him, she has done it in honor of his burial. It should go without saying that at the end of the verse there, he is not despising the poor when he says, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. He is simply, I think, stating priorities here. And that should be significant. John goes on to note, as we move quickly through this, verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember, that was in the previous chapter. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So this is a very short vignette here describing the plot to kill Lazarus. There were two attractions, I'm saying, at Bethany. There was Lazarus, whom Jesus had risen from the dead, and then, of course, Jesus himself. They came to see him. But there were also two murderous schemes, as he goes on to say, because the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. And then there's that little word, also in addition to Jesus. So you've got the Jews, some of them coming to be a part of the supper, or at least spectators or whatever of that group, because they have seen this amazing work of Christ in raising someone from the dead, someone who had been dead for 4 days, and then he's alive, and he's among them and living as he had before. So they came to see him, and the chief priests decided he was too much of a threat. There he is, alive in person. Yesterday I attended part of what some called a celebration of life for a woman that had worked for our company. She was an administrative assistant, and so many people in the company knew her. Her office was just a short ways down the hall from where I work. And 2 weeks ago Friday, she fainted, and 2 weeks ago Saturday, she died. And she was a relatively, the older I get, the more people are relatively young, but she was certainly quite a bit younger than I. And she just died, just like that. And 4 days later, she didn't rise from the dead. And 2 weeks later and a day, during her celebration of life, there were pictures showing on the screen, and you could see what she looked like, but she wasn't there. And this was, they had food there and stuff. It was kind of like a dinner, but she wasn't there. But Lazarus was there, because he was alive. He had been dead for 4 days, to the point that his body was even decomposing, and Jesus had raised him from the dead. And that was a scandal to the hostile Jews. And so they were out to get not only Jesus, they wanted to put to death, but Lazarus also. So the day after this dinner party in Bethany, we're told in verse 12 again, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. This is obviously an extremely familiar story. We call it the triumphal entry. Jesus enters the city. The interesting thing to me about John's account is that it hardly mentions Christ. It doesn't really say that much about him. And, you know, our tendency is, because we have this knowledge from other parts of Scripture, we know what happened and so forth, and we put it into the text. But here, the emphasis really is on what the people did, on the activity of the crowd. It says they did three things. They took branches of palm trees. Secondly, they went out to meet Jesus. And thirdly, they cried out, saying, Hosanna, et cetera, et cetera. And we haven't even met Jesus yet. So all that has taken place. And Jesus has yet to come into the picture. The other Gospels, you remember, describe how he told disciples to go into town and get the donkey and get everything ready and then how he came along riding on the donkey, and then the people came out to him and spread the stuff on the ground and so forth, so forth. The interesting thing is, another interesting thing to me is the emphasis on what the crowd did with the palm branches. John is the only gospel that tells us that it was palm branches that were spread on the road. Others say branches, but they don't tell us what kind. And John only mentions the branches, but others mention clothes. It says they took their clothes and put them on the road. In fact, the synoptics make a pretty big deal of that. Matthew says, first of all, he says there was a, John says there was a great multitude that had come to the feast. Matthew calls it a very great multitude, so lots and lots of people. And he said that the very great multitude took their clothes and spread them on the road. And I had this silly notion, but I kind of wish I could have done it. I was going to get an old pair of jeans of mine and just put them out on the road here. So when you all drove in, you would see these clothes on the road. And I thought, well, one pair of jeans might not be enough. Maybe I should go through my closet and get out some of the stuff I never wear and put them on the road and let people see them on the road there. I didn't have any palm branches available. So, but there are, the clothes are mentioned in the Gospels more times than the palm branches. So again, I wouldn't want to start a new denomination over this, but I don't think we should call this Palm Sunday. I think we should call it Garment Sunday. But then I probably won't have too many takers with me on that. So I'll be content to call it that for myself. But seriously, honestly, I have no idea why they put their clothes. And I don't mean that, I don't think they took off their clothes. I think they got clothes and put them on the ground in front of Jesus coming in, sitting on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation. Luke, by the way, doesn't even mention the branches. He only says clothes. The others mention both. But clothes are the ones that are seem to be emphasized. And we call it Palm Sunday. Sunday, by the way, there are those well-known and some highly studied scholars who don't think this occurred on Sunday. But we'll still go along with it. Next Sunday's Easter, and we'll call today Palm Sunday. How did this work out? That we would be teaching about the triumphal entry on 2018 Palm Sunday. But here it is, and we'll leave it at that. Notice what the people were saying. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Quote from Psalm 118. And then finally it mentions Jesus. Then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it. And then there's a quote, it's the verse 15 there is, I think it's taken from two different references, from Isaiah and from Isaiah 40, I think it is, and from Zechariah chapter 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So he's identified as a king here, but he's riding on a donkey's colt. He's not coming on a horse for battle. He is coming as a king comes, on a donkey in peace. That was the custom, apparently, in those days. And so he is coming as a peaceful king. He's not coming to conquer the Roman nation. He's coming as the leader, the king of Israel, rightly said, but the peaceful king of Israel. He's not coming as a human conqueror. He's coming as the king of peace and to be the leader of his people. But the people don't understand that. And so they say, Hosanna. Now, sometimes, probably some from our hymnody and from just the sound of it, I guess, maybe, we're saying, Hosanna. It's like, hooray, hurrah, hallelujah kind of a thing, but that's not it. It's not an exclamation of delightful praise at all. It means, and you'll see it, well, we should look. In Psalm 118, is where he is quoting from, and let me find this here quick. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here it's translated, save now, in the English. And in John 12, it's not translated. It's just Hosanna. So it's not hooray, hurrah, wonderful, the king's coming. It's save us now, king of Israel. Become our king. Become the conqueror over this despicable nation of Rome that is overpowering us at this time. So they're calling for a conqueror king. They're not singing exuberant exaltation to the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, of the Lord, the king of Israel. So again, and I know this is pointed out many times, Israel had the wrong notion about what Jesus did when he came and why he came. And they saw him riding into Jerusalem, and apparently there were those who thought that this was a critical moment when he was going to save the nation. But that was not the case. Note the reactions of the different people to Christ's entry into Jerusalem. By the way, this is an aside, but I'm always mixed up here. I've probably asked people about this before, but when you have a noun that ends in an S and you want to make the possessive of it, like Jesus, let's say you're talking about Jesus' mother. So do you, I can never keep this straight. Is this correct, or is it supposed to be Jesus like that? No, that's not right. It's this is right? Oh, okay, thanks, because I couldn't remember. I never can keep that straight, and I've had people tell me different ways. But I've also had people, when they say this, sometimes people say Jesus' mother, and sometimes they say Jesus's mother. It always sounds kind of weird to me, but well, if this is correct, that's good. Okay. Scratch that then, forget. This is correct. All right, the responses, the reactions to his entry. The disciples basically are confused. It says they did not understand what was going on. Some people were present. The people who were present when he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that they gave testimony. They testified of Christ, so they could say, yeah, I was there. I know he was dead, and I saw him come out of the grave when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And then there were others, it says, who heard about him, went after him, and they, this was a little noncommittal, but it just says they met him, and I'm not positive exactly what all, they just met him coming in on the donkey. But the Pharisees were panic-stricken, almost. It says, let me read that there. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. But the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So they were getting rather frightened at this point. Their hostility to Christ had reached a fever pitch, and he seemed to have a great following among the common people at this point. And so they knew that they were in trouble because he had such a great following. Okay, got to move quickly on here. The next part, the Greeks. There are some Greeks that were there at the feast, verse 20. Certain Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, the interesting thing here is they came to see him. We're not told. We're not told that they got to see him. And some commentators think we're not told that they got to see him because they didn't get to see him. And I just think, well, they must have got to see him. But we're not told that they got to see him. I don't think they did. And the reason I don't is because of the adversative conjunction in verse 25, but. They wanted, Philip and Andrew brought the Greeks to come to see Jesus, but Jesus didn't address them. Jesus answered and said and what he said. So it basically, and I think the but is suggesting that he's saying, no, sorry, it's not time now. I have other things that I have to accomplish for the Father, and I could be wrong, but I think that they did not get the audience that they sought. And the reason is that Jesus said in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. The hour has come. That's the name of our lesson. And that's a critical teaching in the gospel. And I want us to look at this real quickly for time's sake. But throughout the gospel, the hour of the hour, he calls it the hour or the time, my time, is mentioned over and over again. It started out in chapter 2 after he had, when he was at the wedding, and his mom came to remember and said, "Son, they've run out of wine." And he said to her something like, "What is that to you? My hour has not yet come." So he knew from the start that he was on the Father's timetable. And lest I forget to say this in the midst of all this, we are also on the Father's timetable. The psalmist says, "My times are in your hands." And we know that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so all of us are on God's timetable. And he is operating his perfect plan in our lives day by day, hour by hour, as he sees fit. It's easy to mouth those words up here, but when things go the way I don't wish them to go, then it's harder to reckon with that. But that's true nonetheless. And we need to remember that. So most of you haven't been listening to me. You've been reading through this so far, so I probably could just take it off. But let me do it real quickly. He said this to his mom there in chapter 7 before they went to the feast. Well, I can't remember what feast that was. Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not sure that's right. I guess maybe it is. Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers wanted him to go up, and he says, "My time has not yet come." And then, "My time has not yet fully come." And then later on in chapter 7, after claiming to be the Father, they wanted to kill him. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They could not thwart the purpose of God. And God's purpose was that Christ would come up to this very time in John 12 when his hour would come, but it had not yet come, and so they could not harm him. And the same in chapter 8. If he claimed to be God, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But here we are, here, his hour has come. His public ministry is almost at an end at this point. His hour has come. The cross is a very short time off. He is about to pay the debt for all for whom he died. It's coming very soon. At the beginning of next chapter, we're reminded that He knew that his hour has come. And then in his great high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father saying, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So when he says this, and that's what's in his mind in all this, the hour is the hour of his high point of glorifying the Father. And that high point of glorifying the Father, of course, was when he went to the cross. And Jesus says, now my hour has come. And I didn't say I'm sorry, but I don't think he had time to speak to the Greeks because his hour had come to glorify the Father. Let me just summarize here some of the important things that he says in this section. Well, let me read here first. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? And he goes on and on. So somewhat in summary here, he says that death is necessary for life. If the seed isn't put in the ground and dies, it can't produce life. Jesus then says his soul is troubled, and he cries out, Father, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And I think this version that I'm reading from has a question mark at the end there, which I think is accurate. He's speaking to his Father, and he says, Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. You see, so he says, shall I ask you to save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to ask you that, because this is the very reason I came, was for this hour. And then it says, the next section there, a voice comes from heaven. Interesting, he's addressing his Father, then a voice comes from heaven. I think we can guess whose voice that was. A voice came saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the interesting thing to me at this point is that Jesus, it says the people heard it, that it thundered. Others said they thought an angel spoke to him. They didn't understand it very well, apparently. But Jesus told them, this voice didn't come because of me. I didn't need the reassurance, but it came for your sake. Now the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the Father reassures the crowds rather than the Lord Jesus when he said, I both glorified your name and will glorify it again. And then Jesus again predicts his own death. He says that he has to be lifted up, and the lifting up, I have noticed over the years that if somebody can distort Scripture, if there's a way to distort Scripture, it will be done. And so songs have come out like this, and I've heard it on the radio. Christianity, so-called in America, seems to go through trends. And I don't know how many years ago it was, maybe 10, 15 years ago, there was an emphasis on lifting up Jesus. And like, if we lift him up, then people will come to him in salvation. If we lift him up, it says right there, all peoples will come to him. I will draw all people to myself. If we just lift him up, and there's nothing wrong, it's wonderful to lift him up in that sense, but that's not what the verse is saying at all. He is saying, if I'm put on the cross, that's how I'm going to draw people to myself. That's how the Father is going to populate his kingdom, through my vicarious death for people. And, you know, obviously Jesus is worthy of praise and worthy of being lifted up in our minds and our hearts and with our words and declaring his greatness and so forth, but that's not what the verse means. And so it's another, I don't know, it almost seems like a certain flavor of Christians want to feel good about themselves, so they come up with these great things. Jesus once again stresses his role as the light of the world. I wish we had more time to go into this. Light, there's a big emphasis on light, and we've talked about it already a number of times throughout the Gospel of John, a big emphasis upon light. He's, in John 1, right at the beginning, in the prologue, verse 4, I think it is, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And in 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, again, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He's going to go on at the end of this chapter and talk more about him being light. And so there's a large emphasis upon light. And I wish we had more time to go into it. Okay, now I've got a buzz here because I've got this great chart that I don't have time to explain very well. But this is a timeline. I'm not sure why I put it here except the hour, because it goes along with the hour, having the hour coming. So this is like going through the whole Gospel of John, and I'm sorry, I wish I had more time, but some of this doesn't make a lot of sense because it's like this is in the beginning. This is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So from the beginning to when all things were created by him, from the beginning of eternity to then, what I mean, what do you call that? How many years have passed? There weren't even years yet. So maybe you don't even want to do that. But all things were created by him. Jesus is a creator. And from the time he created, from the creation, to when he became flesh, that is when he was born, a virgin, you have to have a hold a young earth view for this, but I'm calling that about 4,000 years, okay, from creation to his birth. From his birth until John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you use that as designating that, roughly 30 years. Okay, from the time he started his ministry to the time that it's time for his death, about 3.5 years. I mean, that's about how long his ministry was. And notice this, we're only at John 12 here. So we've got 12 chapters, and we've only covered from his birth, we've only covered like 33 years, right? Okay, in 12 chapters. Now we have chapter 13 through the end of the book, less than 2 weeks. So as Pastor Will has often told us, with a narrative like this, when you want to emphasize something, you slow down. And John slows way down. And so the whole rest of the book only encompasses Passion Week and then the 3 days in the grave and the resurrection. So anyway, I just thought, it just kind of impressed on me, well, you got 4,000 years here and you're down to 3 days at the end here. So anyway, moving in that direction. Then I lost track. Where are we? So we're in 37, verse 37. This is a fabulous section. This chapter is so full and so rich. I wish we could take much more time. Note what it says here in 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So I call this section all the way to 41, the fulfilled prophecy of the glory of Christ. So it says, for although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe that the words of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And I just noted these things. Some of the signs that John pointed out that Jesus did, although he had done so many signs before them and John had recorded all these signs. I mean, these are amazing miracles, marvelous things. Who does this kind of stuff? Only God. And Jesus did all these things, and yet they did not believe in him. That's the point. And of course, this is a pittance compared to what he did. I mean, John is super, super selective, but you read the other Gospels, and he did literally, I mean, doesn't name it, it doesn't number in the way I'm going to here, but I don't think it's exaggerating to say that Jesus must have healed thousands of people, and most of them instantly. And it's just an amazing outpouring of the power of God to prove that indeed he is God, God in the flesh. So despite the fact that he did all these miracles, they did not believe in him. Therefore, John says, they could not believe because Isaiah said, again, in verse 40 here, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. The quote, I noted here, I didn't know. Okay, so the first quote, who is a believer, our report is from Isaiah 53, and this is from Isaiah 6. And here's something I don't want us to miss. He says, despite all the signs they did, that Jesus did, they did not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. Why can't they believe? Because they did not believe. They refused the evidence that God brought to them in plain sight. They did not believe. Therefore, and don't miss the therefore, this means this is connecting this with this. They could not believe because they did not believe. And then this is worthy of more than a week's study itself. But verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let me, I thought I was going to be a little farther along here. Let me read from Isaiah 6. I don't want to miss. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And then listen to this. And one, these angelic creatures flying around, singing back and forth to each other. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, the holy, holy, holy God. And John says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. It's just amazing. Jesus is the exalted God. Jesus is the God on the throne in Isaiah 6. And John says, Isaiah saw him and saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, that is worthy of a lifetime of devotion itself. Let me end here with the end of the chapter. How's that for appropriate? It says, nevertheless, verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I call this belief, I don't know what to call it, belief and cowardice. Belief and convenience, or belief and expedience. It says they believed in him. I don't know if that's a true belief or not. Not every time it says something like that in John is it a true, actual regenerative belief, a regenerated belief, I should say. But it says they believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Guess what? That describes most of us, most of the time. Has there ever been a time when you wanted to confess Christ, you wanted to testify of him, you wanted to witness to somebody, but oh, what are they going to think of me? What will they say if they think I'm some kind of a religious nut or something like that? And if the truth were known, I have not said something because I love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And I expect, much as I love and you folks, and as dear as you are, I expect this is true for most of you as well. But these guys wouldn't even confess him because they loved the praise of men more. He goes on to describe, and Jesus mentions this, and this warrants study, a whole long study on itself. Let me just go through this very quickly. In the last part there, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He uses that phrase, "him who sent me," three times, or once it's the Father who sent me, three times in this last section here. And that prompted me to do a study throughout the book of the phraseology of him being the one sent by the Father. And it's incredible. I don't remember the number now. I had it written down. I think it's like 26 times Jesus refers to himself as being sent from the Father, or to the Father as the one who sent me, that type of terminology. And it's in, rats, I don't remember the first time he says it now. Oh, I guess, well, three here says the Father, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So there's a reference to God sending his Son. But then it starts in, I think in five, it mentions it like five or six times. In six, it's about the same. In seven, it's five times. In chapter 8, in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. All of those speak of Christ as having been sent by the Father. Now, it's kind of like if you were one of his, in opposition to him, you probably got tired of hearing that. But that was something he greatly wanted to stress. And so let me just note here. The Father's purpose was not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. The Son's purpose was to seek the glory of the Father who had sent him. We haven't time to look at these. And then the Son has the authority of the Father who sent him. His works testify of that authority. He says he didn't come of his own authority, and he speaks with the authority of the Father. I've left out a whole bunch of stuff that's in this book, but all that. And then this is how he accomplished the mission of the Father who sent him. He says that I always seek to fulfill, and I fulfill the will of my Father who sent me. He accomplished this by doing the works of the Father who sent him. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must do the works of my Father. And then by speaking the words, he says here in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Just as the Father told me, so I should speak." So as Christ fulfilled the Father's mission by doing the Father's will and doing the Father's works and speaking the Father's words, so we are called to do the same. One quick summary or sentence to wrap this up. Jesus' public ministry, as recorded here in John, is over. He now turns to his disciples for some of the richest teaching in all of Scripture, his farewell discourse. And if you have been faithful to pray for me, please pray for our teacher who, in his insanity, wanted to teach the entire farewell discourse. Sorry, Andrew. Andrew's teaching the next five lessons. And if you think there's a lot in chapter 12, nothing compared to all the teaching that Jesus does. So pray for him as he tries to bring this to us and end before 20 till, as I have done. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth here. Seems so sketchy as we've gone through it. You again pray that you will bring whatever truths are needed home to each of us in our own individual needs and help us to better understand the wonder, the delight, the power, the majesty of our fabulous Savior. And may we seek to desire the praise of God more than the praise of men. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.